And so in this message series, The Church God Sees, really what the idea behind it has been is that words produce images. I say church and I see one thing in my mind. You might see something else in your mind. But at the end of the day, the most important thing is when the Lord hears the word church, what does he see? What does he envision? Because Matthew 16 says that Jesus desires to build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So as we've unpacked this series, there have been three parts up to this point. And we first talked about what God wants. And we looked at Acts chapter 2 and saw the first ever church. And we believe that that kind of paints a picture of what God wants. But then you go to the end of the New Testament, you look at the book of Revelation, Jesus walks through seven churches in that book, and he points out what went wrong. We spent 3 weeks looking at the five churches that Jesus corrected in the book of Revelation. But then last week, we transitioned into what we can become. And that was by looking at the two churches in the book of Revelation that Jesus didn't correct. He only commended them. And obviously, that's a dream that we would have for our church. And I know you as a Christian would say the same for your own life. But today, we transition further. And we're going to look at what we must do. What we must do. Now, here's the thing. This is my third time this morning getting to preach this message. It will be the third time that I have dramatically changed the message. I will apologize in advance on behalf of myself and the production booth. There is a very real chance that slides may not match up and scriptures may be out of order, different things, because I really feel an unction of the Lord to try and get this right this morning. And I want to talk to you about what I believe we must do in the days ahead as we become a part of what could only be identified as the last days church. The book of Revelation is not a fairy tale. It is extremely predictive in what will happen as time winds down. But I want to draw your attention this morning to Acts chapter 2 as we evaluate this concept of what we must do. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what should we do? Now, what are we talking about this morning? What we must do. And there's a group of people in this text that are asking, what should we do? And Peter replied, you should repent. You should be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, it's for your children, and it's for those who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words, he testified and he strongly urged them, saying, you need to be saved from this corrupt generation. I want you to notice something. He's not just saying you need to be saved from hell. He's not just saying you need to be saved from death. He is saying that there is a corrupt generation on the earth and you need to be saved from its influences. And so those who accepted this message were baptized. And that day about 3,000 people were added, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking bread, prayer. And everyone was filled with awe. Many signs and wonders were performed through the apostles. And all believers were together. They had things in common. They sold their possessions, their property. They distributed proceeds to all as any had need. And every day they devoted themselves to meeting in the temple, and then they broke bread house to house. In other words, they had these mass gatherings in a temple-type area, and then they would break out into smaller groups, home to home. While they're doing it, they eat food. Somebody say, we meet, we eat. Praise God. Hallelujah. Got Bible for it. And with joyful and sincere hearts and praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, every day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Sounds a little bit like revival, doesn't it? Doesn't it sound like the kind of church you would love to be a part of? A church that God is adding to daily, those that are being saved, that there's mass conversion, 3,000 people saved in one service on the other side of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and Simon Peter preaching the uncompromised gospel. But what I want you to not miss is that the Bible says that this was happening in the middle of a corrupt generation. Some translations say a perverse generation. Some would say that the Greek even implies directly an evil generation. So we could summarize it this way, that this move of God among the first ever church is transpiring in an evil, corrupt, perverse generation. Now, there are many times in the Bible that we find direct scriptures regarding the description of an evil, corrupt, perverse generation. In fact, many of the prophetic books in the Old Testament are dealing with voices sent to earth to speak to evil, corrupt, perverse generations. There's one such instance in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet because when he would preach to his nation, they ignored him, they wouldn't listen to him, they mocked him, they ridiculed him. It reminds me of the story of George Whitefield, who in the 1700s preached and led mighty revivals. One day a heckler began to stand up and mock him. "Whitefield, why is it that you weep?" Finally, Whitefield just stopped and said, "I weep for you because you know not to weep for yourself." That seems to be the strategy of Jeremiah, weeping for people who did not have the good sense to weep for themselves. But when he tried to describe an evil, corrupt, perverse generation, here's what he said. "They're cruel and they have no mercy. We've heard report of it. Anguish has taken hold of us. As a result of them, we have pain as of a woman in labor. They're stubborn rebels. They walk as slanderers. They're corrupt and they bellow their blows fiercely. For the wicked aren't separated from among us. They dwell with us." That's how Jeremiah described an evil, corrupt, perverse generation. And what Jesus says is that even as we look at the book of Acts and we see them dealing with an evil, corrupt, perverse generation, the book of Revelation, Jesus speaking for himself, it identifies that in the last days it will only become more corrupt. In fact, the way it is specifically worded is it says that when the enemy knows that his time is short, he will increase his wrath. And so in the same way that you look at prophetic scriptures and you use them as a roadmap to kind of show you where we're at on the timeline of eternity, the enemy can also sense when his time is short. And so he will increase his wrath. So regardless of how difficult it might have been to have a church in revival in the book of Acts, it will likely be even more difficult in the last days, but it is not impossible if we understand what we must do. And we are now, even today, within the last few days, hearing people repetitively say, in one form or another, "What shall we do?" Maybe you yourself have said that in some variation. You've seen it, you've heard it. What shall we do? Like, what do we do? Where do we go from here? Notice that it was that question that led to a revival in the book of Acts. People asking, what should we do? Well, I want to start by helping you to understand that an evil, corrupt, perverse generation is made up of at least three types of people. We're going to talk about each of those types. The first type, and it may be more than three, but it's at least three. So when you find yourself trying to live for God, trying to be a strong Christian in this day and in this hour, you need to know you're going to be surrounded by a perverse generation. When you are surrounded by that kind of generation, there will be three types of people that you will deal with most likely on a daily, if not weekly, basis. The first type of person is an immoral person. An immoral person. They're defiled in their body and in their spirit. Here's how 1 Corinthians describes that. Flee from sexual immorality. Watch this. Listen closely. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the person who is sexually immoral sins against his own body because they don't understand their body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, so glorify God with your body. When you choose to partake of sexual immorality with your body, it is the equivalent of shaking your fist at God and saying, I will no longer be a pleasant place for the Holy Spirit to abide. Immorality is unique because it violates the body, and Christ has said the body belongs to him. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, Romans 12:1, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord. One of the things about immoral people is you need to understand it brings God's judgment. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be honored by all and the marriage bed kept undefiled because God will judge the sexually immoral. The Bible also teaches us that it separates us from God's work. Galatians 5 says, now the works of the flesh are obvious, sexual immorality, moral impurity, promiscuity. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Here's what you need to understand. Immorality is incompatible with inheriting God's kingdom. So in fact, the Bible says it's not even to be named among believers. Ephesians 5:3, but sexual immorality and any impurity or greed should not even be heard of among you as is proper for the saints. Nevertheless, despite all of that, the Bible says immorality will characterize the last days. In 2 Timothy 3, people will be lovers of themselves without self-control, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Here's the point. Immorality intensifies when people abandon the truth. And so you must give immoral people the truth. And what happens with us is that we're sometimes not strong enough in our faith to risk the relationship in order to save the life. And so because we value the relationship so much, we won't find a way to speak the truth in a loving way that could actually bring freedom to that person that is bound by the perversion of their generation and giving in to immorality. You can't give immorality a pass. You must present it with a path. And that path is the word of God, grace. But here's what happens with immoral people. When you start struggling with immorality, you love a loophole. But what you need is a new life. Well, you know, we're going to get married. We're just going for a test drive. It's immorality. It's outside the bed of marriage. It's getting really quiet on a Sunday morning. Here's the thing, the truth of it. When you're struggling with immorality, you can come as you are, but you don't have to stay the way you were. And so what happens is in our life, when we get an encounter with the truth, we're able to rise up out of that mess and realize that Jesus doesn't lower the bar, he lifts us over it. There's a second type of person that will manifest in a perverse generation. It'll be foolish people. And I need you to understand something about foolish people. They're not necessarily less intelligent or less educated. However, they are unteachable, they're arrogant, they're irresponsible, and they're prone to making excuses for themselves and wrongly blaming others. And so what happens is we've all been foolish at some point, right? But people who are primarily foolish have this ongoing pattern of folly, and it infects and it affects most, if not all, of their lives. And so rather than changing, they want everyone and everything to accommodate them. And they have low empathy, and they tend to see themselves as both morally superior and always a constant victim. And so when you try to deal with the foolish person, you tend to have the same conversation over and over and over again. And to them, it sounds like you're nagging them. It's much like a parenting relationship. The parent is trying to explain to the child, what you are doing is foolish. I need you to hear me. Listen to me. And you have the conversation over and again. And then what happens is we start to use this excuse of victimization when in reality somebody's just trying to keep us from danger. And so the way to respond to a foolish person is with less. You spend less time lecturing, less time arguing, and less frequently having the same conversation. Why? Because Proverbs 1:7 says, fools despise wisdom and discipline. A foolish person is like a bucket. in which the bottom is rusted out, and anything that you pour into it spills onto the ground. It's why you can't waste your breath on an unteachable spirit, and you can't rationalize with irrational people. So you have to limit your relationship with a foolish person by establishing clear boundaries and consequences. Make sense? So you have to respond to an immoral person by giving them truth. You respond to a foolish person by giving them less. It's not that you don't give them truth. It's not that you don't offer them wisdom, but you realize that sometimes a foolish person, until they hit rock bottom in their mess, they're just not going to be an open heart to hear anything you've got to offer. And it's one of the ways that you can keep yourself from winding up in building on the sand alongside of them and getting washed away the first time that a big storm comes through. It's why the Bible says, "What fellowship hath light with darkness? Come out from among them and be ye separate." Because if you are wise and you constantly yoke yourself with foolishness, at some point you're going to wind up in the same mess, because unequal yokes pull you nowhere but into a rut or a ditch. Perverse generation, a third type. And this is the worst of the lot. They are evil people. So in a perverse generation, you're going to have immoral people. You're going to have foolish people. But then there are also going to be evil people. And evil people do not cause harm unintentionally as fools do. Evil people intentionally plot harm. They scheme to bring pain and destruction. They feel vindicated in doing so because at some point they were hurt. And now they have this false sense of righteousness, and their nature is corrupt. And so they find satisfaction in causing other people pain, loss, shame, humiliation, or fear. Peter wrote about this. He said, in the last days, there will actually be scoffers who will follow their own evil desires and laugh at people in pain. Romans 3:18 says the reason it happens is because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Isaiah says the reason it doesn't cease is because their thinking is twisted to the point that they call good evil, evil good, and they bring darkness for light when there should be light for darkness. One man said it this way, and I think he summarizes it well. They feed off of the notoriety of toppling others. And often they are motivated by jealousy, envy, or they're empowered by the harming of others and their own sense of righteousness, even mistakenly believing that they are doing God's will when bringing devastation, destruction, or death. And so the way that you must respond to an evil person is with nothing. You run from an evil person. You might give more information to a wise person. You give no information to an evil person. You can turn a wise person towards godliness. You might even can help a foolish person turn towards it once they've been in their mess long enough. But an evil person is almost hopeless without a dramatic intervention from God. It's not impossible. The Apostle Paul was an evil person. He was killing Christians, but Jesus knocked him off his horse, gave him a vision, and he wound up writing 2/3 of the New Testament. So here's the thing. An evil person might be beyond your ability, but it's not beyond God's ability. So you pray for them and you love them from afar. You separate. You protect yourself. I thought about how that you can't build a pulpit at a circus. If you ever dealt with an evil person, you'll learn this. You better pray hard, step back, and document everything. You can forgive freely, but you better fortify wisely. Because an evil person, here's what Proverbs said about it. My child, don't go along with them. Stay far from their paths. They rush to commit evil deeds, and they hurry to commit murder. Why would you associate with that mess? I thought it was too, Kurt. Proverbs 2, wisdom will save you from evil people, from those whose words are twisted. These men turn from the right way and they walk down dark paths. I want to show you the result of evil people in a perverse generation. I want you to pull up the slides about the disciples. For me back there, guys. And what I want to show you is they were in the middle of revival. Revival was breaking out. People were asking, what shall we do? And they were preaching the gospel, and 3,000 people saved in one service. And then John, one of those first disciples, winds up as an old man, exiled to the Isle of Patmos, left to die among prisoners. Simon Peter, captured, imprisoned, crucified. He looked at him and said, I'm not worthy to die like my Savior. They crucify him upside down in Rome. Andrew goes to preach the gospel, goes to answer the question, what shall we do? The Greeks respond by crucifying him. James goes into Jerusalem, is leading this movement pastorally. They respond by, on Easter, taking his head off and posting it in the public squares of Jerusalem. Philip, crucified or stoned in Turkey. Bartholomew, they flayed him, split his body wide open, and began to pull his skin off of his bones while he was still alive, and then beheaded him. Thomas, speared to death by soldiers in India. Matthew, stabbed to death. James, clubbed, stoned. And then they took his body and they sawed it to pieces and sent it to the north, the south, the east, and the west of Jerusalem. And then there's Thaddeus, clubbed to death, beaten to death. Simon, crucified or sawn in half. And then there's Matthias. You may not be as familiar with him. When Judas betrayed Jesus, the disciples selected Matthias to take his place, and he became so bold with the gospel that he was stoned and then beheaded in Jerusalem. That's what evil people will do. But you know what? That the governments of the ancient world found out? That it was all said and done, and it came to Christianity and Christ's church, lions couldn't eat it. Fire couldn't burn it. And water couldn't drown it. How do we know? Because it is still very much alive today in central Kentucky, decreeing and declaring, if my God be for me, who or what can be against me? The enemy has no answer for a group of people who will not love their own lives unto death. To the point that even the world, the only way that they knew how to describe these Christians, this thing called the church, is in Acts 17:6, and it says, and they found them not. So they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, and they cried out, those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. May that be the testimony of your home. May it be the testimony of your community. May it be the testimony of your school. May it be the testimony of this church. May it be the testimony of Kentucky that those that have turned the world upside down have come here also. Meanwhile, we're worried about the temperature in a church building, where we're going to park, and whether somebody looked at us nice or halfway funny. Why don't we do what the early church did? Because we don't do what the early church did. You're still upset because Beulah put something on Facebook that you think's about you, and she didn't even name your name. I'm about to preach. There's this nonsense that's in our lives that we're worried about being petty and being vindictive and how we're going to get people back and how we're going to make them pay for it. And the reality of it is that Jesus already paid for it all with the blood that he shed on Calvary, and he's calling you and I to grow up and to spiritually mature and to draw a line in the sand and to become a church that looks like the book of Acts. That's what we must do. If Christianity is to survive in a life-giving, spirit-empowered way, we have to become a people that are not so consumed with where we're going as what we are becoming. And what are we becoming? Are we weak? Are we anemic? Are we watered down? Are we timid? God didn't give you the spirit of timidity. He gave you power. He gave you love, and he gave you a sound mind. And I'm telling you, if there is anything that stirs me in the last few weeks, months, and maybe even the last couple of years, it is that I legitimately, with all my heart, I say this with full transparency, see something in Gen Z that I did not see in millennials. Millennials almost made me leave the ministry. And I'm not trying to be mean. I'm just saying, we were all about the participation trophy, and we were all about, it's just got to be so watered down and so casual, and it's got to offer this. And we shopped for churches like we were trying on dresses. And then Gen Z has come along, and there's something different about y'all. Like, there's just like, y'all been through a pandemic. You've been through social media and the way that it beats you down even as a child and makes you deal with all of these subservient thoughts to the world. You know what it is to have to battle an evil, corrupt, perverse generation. And there is something happening in these high school and college age kids where they just don't worry about the stuff that we've been worrying about. And they are saying, give me a radical, uncompromised move of God for such a time as this. And I say, can we please be a part of a church that is facilitating something that coincidence cannot take the credit for, and that we feed into a hunger that says, I want something more than a form of godliness. Give me the power of God from the top of my head to the soles of my feet, that whether when I get up in the morning, hell shakes and understands that greater is he that's in me than he that's within the world. I really believe that it's not a question of whether God's done with America. It's a question of whether America's done with God. And it is very possible that we have a generation that is arising that's going to have an answer for what shall we do. And they will stand up and understand, this is how we handle foolish people. This is how we handle evil people. This is how we handle immoral people. We handle it by repenting, being baptized, and receiving the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what Peter said you do. You repent, you get baptized, and you receive the power of the Holy Ghost. And you know what happens? National and international revival breaks out. And even when they threaten you with the most radical of thoughts, they have no answer for it. To the point that they say, those that have turned the world upside down, there's still a caravan moving forward. And they've come here also. May it be in Kentucky as it is in heaven. Let his kingdom come. Let his will be done. In earth as it is in heaven. Next time I'll preach from my notes, so I'll be nice. You gotta understand, we can't pull culture up. You are not gonna pull an immoral person up. They're gonna keep creating loopholes for why they can get by with it, but you can't. You cannot pull a foolish person up. You can't talk sense into a fool. You cannot pull an evil person up out of their plans to destroy somebody they've got it out for. But I tell you what you can do. You can bring the kingdom of heaven down. And when the kingdom of heaven comes down, everything starts to change, because if any two or three would gather together in his name, there he will be in the midst. And when Jesus starts walking through, Saul gets knocked off his horse and he becomes Paul. When Jesus starts walking through, Simon Peter stops worrying about who's going to be the greatest and says, I'm not even worthy to die like him. There is something that transpires when the kingdom comes down. And you have to understand that one of the things that the Bible makes so clear, Luke 17:20, now when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered and said to them, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will you say, see here or see there. You will simply instead understand the kingdom of God is within you. God is going to do something exceedingly and abundantly above all you could ask or think, according to something he has put in you for such a time as this. The evil and the corruption and the perversion, it doesn't have to win. Why? Because God has placed something in you. In you. His kingdom. His kingdom. He put it in you. Why don't you let him bring it through you? Father, I ask you in the name of Jesus that, Lord, we would do exactly what Simon Peter said. What must we do? We will repent. That will be our starting place. We will repent. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our immorality. Forgive us of our foolishness. Forgive us of our evil ways. Forgive us. But God, on the other side of repentance, we hear what Simon Peter preached. Receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God, as you put your grace in us, may it come with the power of the Holy Ghost. And may we be endued with power that makes us bold in places where we previously would have been timid, so that God, we would understand that what you have placed in us is not just for us, but as Simon Peter said, it is for our children and even those that are afar off. God, there are people under the sound of my voice that they haven't even thought about having kids yet, but they don't understand that on the other side of today's repentance, on the other side of today's reception, there are things, God, that you are setting in front of them for a far off moment, a far off time, where there will be impact that comes from this mile marker in their spiritual journey. Because Holy Spirit, today, through repentance and receiving the Holy Spirit, we say, Spirit, break out. Break out in our lives. Break out in our community. Break out in our schools. Holy Spirit, break out. Break out, Holy Spirit. Let your will and your way and your work be accomplished in us and through us for such a time as this. For such a time as this. What must we do? We must repent. We must receive the Holy Spirit, and we must reach out to those that are a part of this generation. And while we may have to handle the foolish person different than the evil person and the immoral different than all three, we will approach all with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And say, Lord, arise and let your enemies be scattered. In Jesus' name, this church said, amen.